Welcome to Lakemount Worship Center, connecting you to the life-changing presence of Jesus Christ. We hope that you are blessed and inspired by today's message.
All right, let's get into the Word of God this morning. How many are ready for the Word of God?
Amen.
How many love God's Word? Come on, it's the Word of the Lord that can change us and bring life. A few years ago, Lisa and I took a trip to Italy. It was amazing. Mostly the food, but the scenery was good too. But it was beautiful. And we got into Rome and spent a day there. And then we rented a car and we were on our way to the Amalfi Coast. And, you know, it's just like in the movies, you know, those cars are like go-karts with roofs. You know, they're just teeny little car and we're driving along and just kind of, you know, finding our way along. And we saw this, you know, this interesting looking street. And we thought, well, let's go up there. We could go to that little cafe. And so we turned up this street and we noticed that everyone on the street was headed the wrong way. Like all of them. They're all parked the wrong way. They're all driving the wrong way. And there was not even any space for us to go the way we wanted to go. Then it dawned on us, I went the wrong way. And I had turned the wrong way up the one-way street, and they weren't all wrong, I was. And when you come to that conclusion, in driving and in life, you've got a choice. You can rebuke everyone else. Oh, what's the matter for you? I'm driving here. Or you can correct yourself. You can stop. And to correct yourself in that situation is to stop. Not good enough. Turn around and go the other way. And that is called repentance. And this morning, I want to speak something that's been burning in my heart for a while. And I feel like that if you can hear my heart, and I believe the heart of the Lord through this, I think that sometimes the call to repentance carries a tone of turn or burn, angry preacher, hellfire, brimstone, you know, who's the pastor mad at if he's preaching this message? Like, we sometimes can layer things onto the word that I believe God by his grace just wants to lift that off and help us to actually grasp. I call this message the underrated power of repentance. Because I actually think that we sometimes underrate what God has given to us as a partnership with him to actually see our lives change. Repentance is powerful. Like I said, it's a partnership between the Holy Spirit and me, the Holy Spirit and you. Is that he sends conviction. He sends messages that alert me to my wrongness. It's noticing all of the people in the cars going the other way, the honk on the horn, the people in the cafe just sipping going, must be from out of town. Like you notice these signs. And the Holy Spirit will send hints and messages and sometimes even alarm. Not because he wants to make us feel bad, but because there is such a thing as going the wrong way. And it's his love that leads us. This is what the word tells us. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not loving to let me keep going the wrong way. That's going to end in a disaster, both in the car and in my life, spiritually, relationally. That's going to be a problem. Unless I'm willing to repent, to become teachable, to allow the Spirit of God to speak to me and then not argue about my rightness or say, but the GPS told me to go this way or it didn't say, or I didn't see a sign or its sign's too small or blah, blah. Doesn't matter. Repent and turn the other way. Come in low before him. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we're going to use that text to then take us into Luke chapter 15. If you've got your Bibles, you can get ready with kind of a piece of paper there in Luke chapter 15. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, this verse finds itself contextually when Peter and John had walked into the place of prayer and they saw a man who'd been begging there. And he was a paralyzed man, a crippled man laying there who needed money. And he asked for money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Grabbed the man by the hand, and he jumped up and was perfectly strengthened. He was over 40 years old, which implies that he had spent all of his adult life begging at that same temple gate. That means everybody that saw him at one point in their life, at least, had walked past this man several times. That means that even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, walked past this man several times. This man had been there for a long time. But on that day, Peter said, "I don't have money, but I've got an anointing, and you can have that in the name of Jesus." And that man jumped up, and he began jumping, leaping, and praising God, and followed them into the temple. And it was notable to everybody because, like I said, everybody knew this guy as, you know, the lame guy begging in this well-traveled pathway of, you know, religious ordinance. And so they all recognized him, and this miracle caused a great commotion. And the miracle became the opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel. And he preaches the gospel to everyone and talks to this predominantly Jewish audience about how they had missed who Jesus was when he came in the flesh. And actually, they crucified the Lord of glory, that they got it wrong, that they actually saw Jesus as a religious rebel and they saw him as yet just another faction leader. And he was saying to them, "You got it wrong. You killed the Lord of glory. You were wrong about that." But he doesn't just say, "So there, and now God's mad and I'm going somewhere else." He says, "You were wrong." And then Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore." What's the word repent mean? Change your mind. You thought about it wrong. You got Jesus wrong. Admit it and change your mind. Repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repentance is powerful. We all want revival. Amen? We all want revival in our lives, revival in our families, revival in our church, revival in the land. We want the times of refreshing that the Spirit of God, even through Peter, forecast that day in Acts chapter 3. But listen, there is a first step. There is a first key toward revival, and it's repentance. And we could say, well, you know, there may be people here listening going, "Well, yeah, I mean, I hear you. I haven't actually given my life to Jesus, or no one really knows. I'm just kind of checking this thing out." And that's fine. Stay tuned, because the Spirit of God is speaking. But there may be others here who are like, "Well, I did that. I prayed the prayer. I'm a Christian now." How many here would say you're more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago? How many would say that that's true? Hopefully that's all of us, right? As we're walking with God. Like, "No, I'm stuck in a loop. I'm really glad you're preaching this message." Okay, how many would say you're more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago? Okay. How many would say you're exactly like Jesus and you have no room for growth? What am I saying? Repentance is the entryway into the kingdom, but hear me, repentance is also the pathway of the kingdom. Is that we are, according to Romans 12:1, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're transformed when we change the way we think. Repentance doesn't just bring us entrance into the kingdom, but repentance is the perpetual pathway of the kingdom. That as we grow in our walk with God, we make entryway through repentance, but then we learn to remain and retain that teachability so that what we do is we become those that are listening for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That all of us, if we're honest, would have to recognize there's some things in our lives right now. If we're not exactly like Jesus, it means there's some things in your life and mine that right now I haven't experienced conviction about yet, because he's still working on me. And the goal for our lives is to continue to listen for the Holy Spirit so that he can make us more and more like Jesus. An unwillingness to admit being wrong and to subsequently be unwilling to change course causes many people to live at a substandard level of Christianity. Never wrong. And I mean, the real challenging level is when you add faith to your personal convictions, like, God told me this, so you know I'm not wrong. And you pull out the God card, and it's like, boom, I win every argument. God said, and I put big conviction on opinions and other things. We need to become people that stay soft before the Lord and allow him to do his work. And so he sends the conviction, he sends the messages. But I partner with that and respond. And I admit, I took a wrong turn. And I need to, like our text says, repent, change my mind. Whoops, this was wrong. Don't try to make it right by going further. And then I need to turn to God. I don't just turn away from my sin. Some of us get stuck there. But I turn to God. And I find myself drawn towards him. What is sin in 2022? I wonder if it's the same as it's ever been or if it's changed. Like, I wonder if God's changed his mind on sin because we did. Like, I wonder if God's in heaven going, yeah, it's time to upgrade my definition. Here's what we believe in this house. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's holy, holy, holy. He's holy yesterday. He's holy today. And he'll be holy forever. He's unchanging. Holiness means that he's absolutely perfect. There's no flaw in God. And so in his perfect holiness, he has defined for us the conviction of this house, the conviction of this pastor, is that God is the one who defines right and wrong, sin and righteousness. And my opinion and yours is of no bearing on God's. When he says it, that's how it is. The word for sin in the original Greek language that the New Testament is written in is the word harmatia. And it literally means to miss the mark. So all you need to do when you're thinking of, well, how do I define sin? Is there's a, just picture a bullseye, right? A target, like if you're an archer or something, and you know, you're just Katniss Everdeen and you got your bow and arrow that you carry around. You picture that bow, you've got the bow and the arrow, but you've got the target, and then, you know, it's a large round circle, but you're not just trying to hit a large round circle because anybody can do that. You don't become an Olympian because you can hit a big round circle. It's the bullseye. It's the hard target. And that target is defined not by my effort, or I just happen to turn the wheel and this is the way I want to go on this street, so everyone else needs to get out of my way. The hard target is, no, this is a one-way street. Who determined that? The city planners. They didn't ask me. I came on vacation. They weren't like, oh, did you want to change the streets while you're here? No, that's how it is. God determines the target of what is right and what is wrong. Can I get an amen for that? Yeah. That God is the one who determines this. So sin is shooting at the target and missing. Now that presents a challenge for our thinking, doesn't it? Because it's like, but I was trying my best. But I was aimed in the right direction. How many times have we talked ourselves off of conviction because we're like, well, I was doing my best. I was just trying my hardest, but I missed it. Sin is, the bullseye is here and your arrow is there. You didn't hit it, that's sin. Well, but I was trying, at least I tried. When your best effort doesn't make a bullseye, you don't get a bullseye. Okay. That was a memorable point. When your best effort does not make a bullseye, you don't get a bullseye. That's not a judgment, hear me. That's an observable fact. If this is the target and you hit here and this is the bullseye, it's not a judgment, it's reality. God, therefore, is not into participation ribbons. He's into repentance. I need to acknowledge failure in my life. I need to acknowledge shortcoming, my failure to hit the mark. What is the mark in the most general yet specific way that I can put it? The mark is, as I was asking you before, how many are more like Jesus than 5 years ago? How many are exactly like Jesus? The mark is Jesus. That's the target. I want to be like Jesus. That's actually the work of the Holy Spirit in me, according to Romans 8:29, that he works in you and he works in me to conform me to the likeness of Jesus. Wherever I don't hit that mark is sin. Well, that's a pretty high standard, Pastor Matt. I didn't write it. I'm just declaring what God's word says. I'm just repeating to you that this is the work of our heart in obedience to Christ. You're like, well, that sounds like I'm never actually going to arrive. You're getting the idea. Like, here's the impossible standard of Scripture, impossible in our own flesh, that God says, right, be holy as I'm holy. Well, how holy is God? He's holy. He's perfect. He's like, yeah, aim at that. Seriously? But what you'll find is the more you're aiming and you're keeping your eyes there, I'm not looking at everything else, am I? I'm not suggesting this, but if you had a pellet gun right now, please don't. And you were aiming at my coffee cup. As you zero in, just imagine that you were trying to zero in, right? From wherever you're sitting, it's your job. You know, someone's going to give you $1,000 if you hit this coffee cup. You zero in here. What happens? Just zero in on this coffee cup. What happens to everything else? Right? Remember the song, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus? Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world grow strangely dim. What happens as I zero in on Jesus? Even as I'm missing, it doesn't mean all my best intentions count for oh good, but there are times, by God's grace, I'm going to hit the mark. There are times, by God's empowerment, by his Holy Spirit, I'm going to hit the bullseye. It's like, wow, I used to respond with anger in that circumstance, but I was peaceful and gracious. Or I used to struggle in this area of my thoughts. I used to struggle with this area of substance. There were times that if I had a tough day, I did this, but I didn't. What's happening? I'm getting closer and closer to the mark. That's discipleship. I'm becoming more like Jesus the more I focus on him. So I start tuning out everything else and I start zeroing in on Jesus. Jesus is the standard. He's the bullseye. If I decide that I'm good enough based on my own achievement and my own standard, let me tell you something. If I do that, I lie to myself. That's what happens. I tell myself a lie, but I don't tell myself that I'm lying. I just tell myself a lie that it's good enough. And often where I'm good enough is where I deem myself to be better than someone else. And so I'm measuring, well, someone else was trying to hit the coffee cup and they hit the drum cage. So I'm nailing it because I hit the guitar. But I'm lying to myself when the standard is Jesus. And does the Holy Spirit really mean to conform me to the likeness of Jesus? Well, he absolutely does. He wants me to be like him, and Here's the beauty, because of what he's accomplished, what Jesus accomplished in forgiving us of our sin, we've been washed and given a new nature where we actually, without the forgiveness of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, I can never even begin to start aiming at that mark. It's impossible. But when he cleanses me, like we were exhorted in worship, as Crystal was exhorting us while she was leading about Jesus paid it all and all to him I owe. Here's the reality. When Jesus cleansed me, I've got a new nature and I can begin to aim for the target of being like Jesus, not in my own strength, but because the Spirit of God inside me is helping me. And I find myself getting more and more in line with him. And the complexity of discipleship is I could be becoming more and more like Jesus in, let's say, my anger management or some lust, or maybe I'm becoming more like him in my patience. And yet simultaneously there can be areas of my life that I haven't really let him touch yet. And I've just decided, well, you know, my whole family's like this, or I've always been like that. And there are areas that, while simultaneously I can be hitting the mark, how many know it's true that there are other areas where it's like, I haven't even tried to aim that area at Jesus at all. This is our discipleship. That we're called to be like Jesus. And so I don't want to lie to myself and make myself a standard unto myself. Have you ever been playing a game like, who here likes to play Uno? Anybody here ever played Uno? All right. You ever been playing Uno with someone who's competitive and unrepentant? What do I mean? Okay, so in Uno, you know, you're playing these cards and, you know, people can hit you with a +2 or a +4 or whatever. But when you get through the cards, you're dealt 7 cards, and then if you can play them all down to 1 card, and you're just trying to match colors and numbers. That's all you're trying to do, is get out matching colors and numbers. But when you get down to having 1 card left, what do you have to do? You have to yell Uno. You ever play with somebody who's competitive and unrepentant? What do I mean? They get down to the 1 card, and you yell Uno before they did. You know. And they're like, I was going to yell Uno. Yeah, but you didn't. Yeah, but it's not fair. I didn't even get to say, I didn't even get to. You said it too fast. If you say, I meant to say Uno, here's the deal. It doesn't matter. We're not talking about Uno, or are we? Good intentions, right? Good intentions don't equal obedience. Changing the rules for yourself, hear me, don't actually change the rules. It doesn't say that, and you reach into the box, you pull them out. Oh, yeah, it does. Well, I've never played that way. You ever had that conversation? Well, we don't play by those rules. But this is, we are playing this game, right? Like, yeah, but that's not how we play it. I don't care. See here? Well, our house rules. There are no house rules. It's on the thing. Check the internet. Changing the rules for yourself, hear me, doesn't change the rules. Can we stop talking about Uno? Can we start talking about obedience to Christ? Are you hearing me? Changing the rules doesn't actually change the rules. That's a lie that we tell ourselves. And then, if we believe that lie, then we sin by faith from that point on, because we believe we're good, because these are my house rules. In our house, you get 3 chances to say, you know, we're in my house. This is why repentance is so powerful. It's so simple, and yet I think underrated. Because what's hard for all of us to admit, is that we're wrong. Nobody likes that. Nobody relishes in that. Ooh, I was wrong. I can't wait to testify on Sunday. How was your week? Oh, God convicted me of all these areas I was wrong. It's been amazing. I have lived a total lie for 20 years. Praise God. Because hear me. Listen carefully. Okay, time out. We're having a little challenge with the brains of the lighting. So we're not doing that on purpose. If the lights go out, I'll preach louder. Okay. Here's the deal, is that repentance is powerful. We don't like the experience of conviction in our nature. Right? This is what the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. He compares it to being disciplined as a son with a father. It's like all of us experienced discipline when we were kids from our dads, and none of us liked it. That's what he says. And they're like, wow, are you reading my life? Like, that's the truth. We all experienced discipline from our dads when we were kids, and we didn't like it. But then later, we respected them for it. Meaning what? Meaning like, when you were a kid and you didn't think it was a big deal that you were turning around in the restaurant and looking over, what are you guys eating? And your dad's like, sit down. You're like, my dad was so mean. And then you go out to dinner, you know, 20 years later, and some kid's doing that, and you're like, oh, I'm thankful my dad didn't let me be that kid. Right? We experience discipline, and in real time, we don't love it. But in time, we do. Because I didn't want to be the annoying kid looking over and taking French fries off of your plate. And the writer of Hebrews says that actually the discipline proves the legitimacy of our relationship. Because a good dad doesn't discipline all the kids at the park. He disciplines his child. Why? Well, because that's where the relationship is. And so we grow as we receive discipline. But if we're honest, we don't love necessarily the experience of conviction until we can develop the muscle and say, wait a second, the goal of my life is to move from the outer edges to the bullseye. The goal of my life is to become more like Jesus. And if I can learn to experience conviction as this is the Spirit of God helping me to conform me to be more like Jesus. We love the idea that I'm nailing it. I'm doing so good. And it's good to celebrate victories and wins, and where areas that used to be a struggle have become places of victory. That's good. Celebrate that. But don't consider one area of victory a wholesale commendation of your entire life. I still need to get other areas of my life connected to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. According to our text in Acts 3:19, repentance is turning from sin and it's turning to God. And then it tells us what happens next, that when we turn from sin and turn to God, my sins are wiped out and times of refreshing come from the Lord. Take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 15. In this story of the prodigal son, we see the nature of God's love and his mercy juxtaposed with his holiness and his power. And this story shows us the distance that our rebellion creates and the pathetic consequences of our sin and our waywardness. But ultimately and profoundly, the story of the prodigal demonstrates to us the underrated power of repentance. Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11, says this, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. Repentance. I will set out and go back to my father. and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There's a lot of profound imagery in this parable, this word picture that Jesus used to describe to us a few things, the nature of our God as a father, a loving father, but hear me, a holy father, that certain attitudes and behaviors aren't acceptable in his house. And then also a generous father, because when the son says, give me my share of the estate, what he's really saying is, when you die, I'm going to get an inheritance, but it's taking you too long to die. That's what he's saying. I want my stuff. I don't want you. I want what you've earned that I'm entitled to. It's entitlement. I want it, but I want it now. I don't want to wait for it, and I don't want to build relationship with you. I just want your stuff. And this loving father grants the request, and then we see the nature of greed and rebellion that, if we're honest, that is the sin nature that is always trying to be at work in us. What can I take for me without consideration for others? I don't care what you think. This is what I think. I don't care if it hurts you. It's my turn now. And if we're honest, that there's a battle inside of those tensions, those attitudes. When the prodigal had gone off and spent all of his inheritance in wild living, and that's how Jesus tells the story, that he was off, you know, just doesn't take much imagination, just, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. He's living this kind of rock star life. And then when it all dries up, and sometimes, you know, people in this room who have this testimony, you're everyone's friend when you got the money and when you're paying the tab. But then as soon as it dries up, so do they, all of them, they're gone. This guy now finds himself from being the life of the party to needing to find a life. And the life that he finds is in the imagery of Jesus, especially to the Jewish mind, working with the pigs is just as low as could be in that kosher Jewish culture. And there he is, and he's got nothing, and he's so low. From being the life of the party, now he's so low that he's looking at what the pigs are eating, and he's salivating, he's getting jealous. And he comes to his senses, is what Jesus says. When he realizes, what am I doing? When he realizes, I'm actually craving pig slop. How many of my father's servants are well cared for? My dad was actually a good guy, and I wished him dead and went off on my own, but he was such a good guy. He was so generous with me. Maybe he might show mercy to me. And he began to rehearse a speech. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to tell my dad, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then when the events transpired of him getting home and he rehearses that speech and says it to his father, we just read it. The father says to him, quick, turns to the servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, get some sandals on his feet, kill a fattened calf. We're going to have a feast. My son who is dead is alive again. Let's celebrate. Now, listen to me. Imagine if that son came home, but the words in his mouth were the words of his father. There are many who would preach that as a son who had a revelation of grace. I disagree. Imagine that son staggering home and he says to the servants, hey, quick, grab me a robe.
put a ring on my finger. Go kill a fattened calf. Let's party because I'm finally back home. Does that sound like confidence or pride? See, that's pride. There's someone saying, no, that's a revelation of the grace of God. No, it's not. The repentance was a necessary part of the exchange between father and son. To actually come to the end of the celebration of sin and recognizing I've disqualified myself from being your son. I wished you dead. I spent the inheritance. I don't deserve to be here, but could you make me one of your servants? And that language was met with the language of a father who said, nah, this is the change I've been praying for. This is what you needed to get out of your system. This confession, this contrition, this brokenness over sin, this is a beautiful thing. Listen, presuming on God's mercy is not some deep revelation of God. It's pride marked by a lack of repentance. Oh, God has to forgive me. Oh, it's all, you know, if you prayed for forgiveness lately, oh no, it's all under the blood. Oh. There isn't gratitude. There isn't repentance, a changed heart. We turn from sin. And then we turn to God. Like the prodigal, we have a wake-up moment. When he came to his senses, he woke up. I'm craving what's in the pig trough. When we come to our senses, we need to follow through and leave sin behind. Can I say this? Getting out of the pig trough is good. We need to acknowledge where we're missing the mark, and we can't justify it or demand that the Father accept this new behavior from me. Redefine your standard based on me because this is how I really am. No, I need to call it what you call it, and I need to acknowledge that as something that I have to separate myself from. I need to turn from my sin, according to Acts 3:19. We turn from, repent, turn from your sin. But then secondly, that's not enough. Then I need to turn to God. We need to head for our Father's house. And God, hear me, always meets repentant sons and daughters with mercy. We come to him on his terms of holiness so that we can receive mercy on his terms. See, his mercy, we don't deserve it, but he's gracious. His mercy always falls on repentance. In fact, it's his mercy that actually makes us uncomfortable in his house when we sin. That's an actual expression of his mercy. Why? So that when we come to our senses, we have a place to return to. Imagine if he just decided he was just going to live crazy, spent it all, and then he's just like, got pigs in the basement. Poor guy just wakes up in a pig trough and he's like, I don't know where to go. My father's house smells like a pig field now. It's actually God's mercy that says, you can't be comfortable with that here because here isn't there. And in this house, some of that isn't welcome. Oh, I thought you just loved me no matter what. I do. I love you no matter what. There's some stuff that needs to be right between us in order for this relationship to work. As long as we're unwilling to live in his house under his rule, we're going to wander and eventually find ourselves in a pig trough. And hear me, this is why repentance is so powerful. We don't bring the pig trough with us. We leave it and we come home. We come home to our Father. And listen, what did the prodigal discover when he turned toward home? He discovered while he's rehearsing this speech, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you put yourself in the story? It's like he's imagining how this conversation is going to go. Like maybe dad will just be like, you're dead to me. I don't know what to expect. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired hand. That's all I ask. It's so much better here. I didn't know what I didn't know. It was awful out in that world. I mean, I had fun for a season, but then everybody abandoned me. I was actually craving pig slop. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he's trying to picture, what's it going to be like to have this encounter with God? And what does the prodigal discover? While he was still a long way off, Dad was watching the end of the driveway. Father God was looking down the road for a repentant son on his way home. And while he's rehearsing the speech to himself, he can't believe his eyes, but his dignified father throws the clipboard and the coffee and runs down the driveway. And maybe the son's thinking, uh-oh, he's really mad. And then he sees that his father's got tears streaming down his eyes. He throws his arms around his son and falls on his neck. And the son begins to speak. Father, I'm so sorry. I don't deserve to be called your son. Just make me like a hired hand. Father holds him, turns to his servants and says, get a robe, get a ring, get sandals, kill the fattened calf. My son is back. It's the underrated power of repentance. Not that I adopt the language of the Father and say, give me a ring and give me a robe. But I recognize my shortcoming, and in that recognition, discover that my Father wasn't angry when I had to leave his house. He wasn't waiting to rain down wrath and punishment and shame on me. All he was waiting for was my repentance. You see why the enemy of your soul and mine wants for us to think of repentance as such a negative? To fool us into dragging our pig trough home? To fool us into projecting an angry father where there's a heart of love? To have us replay the separation from Father's house with a narrative and a soundtrack that makes it heavy and dark, and there's this angry God who's got this impossible standard. I can't be like Jesus. He's the perfect son. I'm the prodigal. He's the perfect son. He does everything right. He's always up first thing in the morning. He always does all his chores. He always says, yes, sir. I'm not him. That's the narrative that fuels the party and I'm going to drown out the sounds of home. Till we come to our senses and realize our loving Father is saying, you're welcome here. All of that isn't. But you are. Let's celebrate. That tells me that our Father is looking for repentance, not relationship. Now hear me. What do I mean? A relationship predicated on repentance. What do I mean? I mean the Father in this story that Jesus told. He already had his son at home. If all he wanted was relationship, he could have just changed the rules. He already had his son at home. All he wants is relationship. Oh, just stay here. Here, have your inheritance. And you build a house out on the back 40 and, you know, see you when I see you. But just do your parties and all that stuff here. I just don't want you to not be around. I just love you. That's 2022 grace. That's not Bible grace. Oh, you party yourself to death right here. I just love you. I just want relationship. He already had his son at home. If all that mattered was just being in the same space, he would have let his son live wild under his roof. What matters to the Father is not just your heart. It's having a heart that's yielded to His holiness. It's having a heart that's yielded to His culture and the surrounding of His house and saying, God, I want to hit that mark and I'm going to do my best, but with Your Spirit helping me, I'll serve You. See, the language that came into the son's heart was, though I'm a son, I still need to serve. No entitlement. No self-satisfaction. No sense of, I'm the son, so give me my stuff. That got worked out of him in what we call the school of hard knocks. But see, this is why Jesus says, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Why? Because that entitled space is, it's sickening. Decide, do you want to go party hard? Or do you want to follow hard after me? But in this house, there's a target that's fixed. It's the perfect son, Jesus. Aim your life in his direction and embrace conviction, not as God pounding you down, not as the Spirit of God making you feel like a failure, but instead cheering you, saying, close, move closer. That's not, whoa, you're way off over here. Let's aim the bow and arrow here. Close, but let's get closer. I want to conform you to the likeness of the perfect Son. Our text in Acts 3:19 says, repent and turn to God. Hear me. So that your sins might be wiped out. Like the words on a dry erase board, as soon as you rub the cloth over them, they're gone. Repent so that your sins can be wiped out. God wipes away sin as though it never happened. Oh, but it did. I asked for my inheritance. I spent your patience and grace on craziness, and I believed lies and lived crazy. And let's just wipe that away. You can do that? If you repent, I can release mercy. God wipes away sin, gives us a clean slate, a new heart, at salvation and as a daily renewal. Then it says not only that our sins may be wiped out, but that times of refreshing may come to the Lord. In the story of the prodigal, what does the father do? Not only does he wipe away the sin, not only does he look past the failure and the season of spending all of that inheritance, but he also prepares a feast. That's a time of refreshing. Repentance is acknowledging that we were wrong to go our own way, that we've resisted his holiness and we've spent his grace on foolishness and sin. Repentance is admitting and then trusting the nature of his heart and turning to him again. And revival begins when we turn away from sin and we embrace his desire to start us over again. Repentance is the entryway to the kingdom and the pathway of the kingdom. Hear me. Repentance is how we begin a relationship with God. Changing our mind to be more like Jesus. Repentance is how we maintain a right relationship with God. Repentance actually teaches us, makes us teachable, cultivates humility, which is the basis for all healthy relationships, hear me, with one another. God doesn't just save you and then just pop you out on a desert island, but he places you in a church family. And confession and repentance, hear me, it heals the wayward heart, yes. But confession and repentance heals marriages. Confession and repentance heals friendships. Confession and repentance heals churches, heals families. When we simply say, I was wrong, and I'm not going to persist in being wrong again. I turned the wrong way. I'm turning around. and I'm heading the right way. God allows U-turns, and he encourages through the Spirit of grace in his loving kindness, leading us to repentance.
Thank you for listening to today's message. If you would like more information on who we are, visit our website at lakemount.ca or download our app for your mobile device.